Thank you. Free labor, right? So, open your Bibles with me to Exodus as we've been looking at the life of Moses. We'll continue that this morning. There was, read this article from a Massachusetts newspaper, and it seems like over Thanksgiving holiday this happened, and I found this quite humorous. I think you might a little bit. There's a company, and the boss gave out turkeys every Thanksgiving to everybody in, you know, in the company. And well, there's one guy, one employee, and he's a single guy, and he doesn't cook, and he doesn't have any need for a big turkey. And so he complains all the time to his, you know, his co-workers. You know, it's like, you know, whoopee, you know, how nice, right? You know, I don't need this. I don't cook, and I don't have a family, you know. And so this year, it seemed like some of them, his co-workers got together and thought they'd play a trick. And so they have bought or made a paper mache turkey, and then they put weight in it so it felt heavy enough. And then they put it in a real bag that would look like a turkey, and then they put it in the gift bag that the boss got and made sure he got that one. And as usual, he complained all day about the turkey, and he left work, and he takes a commuter train, and he was said afterwards being interviewed, and he was telling the reporter that, you know, I was feeling a little convicted about my attitude and being a Christian. I should be thankful. And, you know, and so he says, I get on the commuter train and I sit down, and this other guy gets on the train and it's pretty full, but the seat next to him is open, and he had the turkey sitting there. So he picked it up and the guy sat there, he said. And so they started talking, and finds out this guy just lost his job, right? He's got a family. And doesn't even know what he's going to do for Thanksgiving dinner. And the guy thinks, God is sovereign, right? And then he thinks, but I don't want him to think like, you know, I don't want him to feel bad about having to take charity. So he asks the guy, he says, well, you don't have enough for Thanksgiving dinner. How much do you have? He says, I got like $1.25 on me. And he says, I'll sell you this turkey for $1.25. The guy goes, really? He goes, yeah. So he sells him this turkey and he feels great, right? After the holidays, he goes back to work, and his coworkers, you know, they're like wanting to find out what happened. They're like, hey, how was your turkey? And he goes, oh, it was great. You know what I did? And he tells them the story, right? Now, and this is what I love. See, the coworkers thought he figured it out, and he's trying to get back at him, making him feel bad. So the coworkers went along with it and said, I'm sure he enjoyed that turkey, right? And he didn't know that, you know, in other words, one thought one was tricking and, you know, and such, this charade's going on. And so it kind of left it at that. And the day went on, and the coworkers kept thinking sooner or later he's going to come up and say, I know, you know. Well, they forgot about it, right? Day gets over, and he left work, goes back to the commuter train, and as he's walking to the train, he sees the guy he gave the turkey to, and he goes, hey, you know, he waves at him thinking, you know, the guy's going to hug me and say how much his family loved the turkey and all that. And the guy walks up to him and says, yes, officer, that's the guy who ripped me off and sold me the turkey. And he got arrested and had to go down and convince him that, you know, this is really what happened. You know, after he figured out what happened, you know, it's like, what do you mean? What are you talking about? Right. So, and that's, I mean, that's sometimes what happens when we think we're doing the right thing for the Lord, right? You know what I mean? It doesn't go right. And you think, God, why, you know, I do something right. I finally change my attitude, you know, and what happens? I get arrested, you know, kind of comical, but life sometimes is that way. And sometimes it is that way when we decide we're going to do something right. We're going to do what the Lord would want us to do. In the life of Moses, we get to this point here, and we'll see this morning where Moses decides, I'm going to do something right. Okay, Lord, I'm going to do what you've asked me to do, right? But it doesn't turn out the way that Moses hoped it would, at least not right off the bat, you see, at least not right at the beginning. We looked last week, and at the incident, Moses at the burning bush that doesn't burn, right? And God speaks to him and says, Moses, I'm sending you. And Moses, as we looked last week, we looked at Moses, you know, excuses that he had. If you remember from last week, he had those excuses. His first one is, God, who am I that you'd send me? I mean, you know, I'm nobody, so you should go find someone else. And God gives him an answer. We looked at it last week, and the answer was, you're the one being sent by me. You're the one that I've chosen. That's who you are. And it's not you that's important, but it's the one who sent you. And we talked about that. His second excuse is, what if I don't have the answers to all the theological questions, you know, that they might ask me? What if I don't have the answer about if they ask me who sent me, you know, what do I tell them? I don't have the answer. So maybe you ought to pick someone else. And he says, no, he says, the answer is just tell them I am the God. I am the same God of their forefathers, right? I'm the God eternal. I'm the one who is and always will be. And he says, I am the I am, right? Tell them also, he says there, after you tell them who I am, tell them my plan, right? Tell them my plan. And when they see it being unfolded, they'll know it's me. All right? And thirdly, he comes up with another excuse. He says, well, what if they don't believe me? What if they don't listen to what I say, right? So God gives Moses some supernatural signs to validate his message. Remember, throw your staff down, turns into a snake, pick it up, put your hand inside your shirt, you know, take it out. It's a leprosy, put it in, and it's healed and such. And he gives him some signs, right, for his message to validate his message, to validate his leadership. And Moses' fourth excuse after all that, he says, how can I speak for God? I'm not a good speaker. All right, so he tells him, I'm slow of speech, I'm slow of tongue. God gets angry at him, and if you remember, he says, hey, who made the mouth anyway? Who made the tongue? I'll give you your words. But that isn't enough for Moses. He simply says, hey, we'll send somebody else. You know, he just comes down with it. He's really out of excuses, right? And God, even in his anger, and it says that God got extremely angry at Moses, but even in his anger, he provides for him. He says, hey, I'll send your brother Aaron. He'll go with you. He'll speak for you, right? And Moses is out of excuses at the end of that, right? And so he goes to his father-in-law and he asks his father-in-law, let me go. Now go here in Exodus 4 with me, Exodus chapter 4. This is where we're at this morning. We want to look at this account here. In Exodus 4, 18, it says, then Moses departed and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, please let me go that I may return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see if they're still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. Now, I don't know if this is a lie here or a partial truth here, right? God certainly has told Moses to go deliver his people, so he must assume that they're alive, right? It could be that His thought is, I'm going to go and see if my parents are still alive. And so to him, it's like a partial truth. But I'm sure in Moses' mind, it sounded better than, you know, hey, Dad, God appeared to me today in a bush that was burning that didn't get consumed. And God spoke to me out of that bush, right? And he told me to go back to Egypt, you know, go back to the Pharaoh of the greatest land, the most powerful land right now, in that region, certainly, right? Go back to him and say, let my people go. And by the way, I'm going to take your daughter, right? And your grandchildren with me, right? And can I have your blessings as I go? I'm thinking that would have been a little more difficult to tell his father-in-law and his father-in-law to say, sure, Moses, right? I give you my blessing, right? So Moses does that. He goes and he asks, and look at verse 19. Now the Lord said to Moses and Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead. So Moses took his wife and his sons and mounted them on a donkey and returned to the land of Egypt. Moses also took the staff of God in his hand. So they headed out to Egypt, and God tells Aaron in this account, if you go on and you look, he tells Aaron, go out and into the wilderness and meet your brother Moses there. And they meet at the mountain of God there in chapter 4. And there's a great reunion. Moses tells Aaron all that God has told him and what God wants him to do. And so they go on to Egypt and they meet with the elders of Israel, which would be the leaders of the households. And we pick it up in verse 30 here in chapter 4. Look at this with me. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Now they're before the household leaders, the leaders of Israel, the elders. And so Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. He then performed the signs in the sight of the people, so the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed low and they worshiped. Now everything here is going as planned, right? I mean, okay, God, I'll go. Right? And he goes and he meets Aaron like God said he would meet Aaron. And Aaron's happy to see him as God said he would be. And he tells Aaron, this is what God wants. And Aaron says, I'm on board. Let's do this. And he goes and he talks to the elders, the leaders of Israel and the people of Israel. And he shows them the signs and he tells them the message. And he tells them everything God is going to do. Right? And the people say, amen. Right? They worship God for it. They believe. They're on board. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. And afterward, Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness. Now this is not a request from Moses. Moses is not saying, would you please let my people go here? It's a command, and the Hebrew verbs make it very clear here. They're intense here. Moses is saying, let my people go now. Okay, it's a command. He is telling them, let them go. And here is Moses. He's God's man with God's message in God's timing, right? Doing just exactly what God wants him to do. So obviously Pharaoh's going to let him go, right? Well, look what happens. Verse 2, but Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, and besides, I will not let Israel go. Now first here, he's saying, look, I don't know your God. And he's really, what he's saying there is I don't fear him, you see? He doesn't mean anything to me. I don't fear your God. I don't know him. He means nothing to me, right? And besides that, what? Israel's mine. Besides that, I'm not going to let him go, right? It's my choice that I say no. Look at verse 3. Then they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Otherwise, he will fall upon us with the pestilence or with the sword. But the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you draw the people away from their work? Get back to your labors. Again, Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are now many, and you would have them cease from their labors. So secondly, Pharaoh's saying, look, hey, the people, they work for me, right? I own you. Right? These are my people. They work for me, right? They're not gonna, there's many of them. They're gonna cease for their labors and, you know, we're gonna have to shut down everything that we're doing. And if you remember back at the beginning, when the Pharaoh looks at and sees these people and he's afraid because Israel's growing strong and he says, you're gonna build these cities for me. And they start to build these fortified cities for him. And he's like, look, I own them. They're mine. And if you remember back now, we go back to Joseph, the time of Joseph. Remember back about 430 years? And you remember when Joseph came to the land and there's this famine? There was a 7-year famine in Egypt. And remember the people of the land, including then Joseph's family, Israel, right? 70 of them, they come, right? And the people of all around Egypt start coming to Joseph. And at first they give him their money to buy grain because Joseph had stored up grain because God had told him in vision and signs that famine's coming and this is what's going to happen. They gave him money for grain. And when they ran out of money, right, if you remember the account, they gave him livestock. And when they ran out of livestock, they eventually signed over their lives to Joseph, if you remember. All right? And so after Joseph is gone, who owns their lives? Well, the next Pharaoh and the next Pharaoh and the next Pharaoh. Even though Joseph isn't a Pharaoh, he was first in command for Pharaoh, you see. And so this Pharaoh, he believes he owns them. Like, they've always owned everybody. Not only the Jews, but even the Egyptians. They own people. Now, that's fine when you have a righteous man like Joseph in ownership. But now, 430 years later, you got this Pharaoh, right, who believes he is a god. And I told you that a few weeks ago, that the Egyptians would have told you, we're not ruled by a king, we're ruled by a god. They believed Pharaoh was a god and that he came from a line of gods, right? And so you have Pharaoh who believes he's a god. People believe he's God. He believes he owns them, right? He owns everybody in Egypt. So what does Pharaoh do? Look at verse 6 here. So the same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters over the people and their foremen, saying, you are no longer to give the people straw to make brick as previously. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. And so they would give them straw. And as I told you, they're building these fortified cities in straw. You put it in brick, it makes it stronger. And they're saying, you're going to make them go gather it themselves. But the quota of bricks which they are making previously you shall impose on them. You are not to reduce any of it because they are lazy. Therefore, they cry out. They cry out, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let the labor be heavier on the men and let them work at it so that they will pay no attention to false words. So the taskmasters of the people and their foremen went out and spoke to the people saying, thus says the Pharaoh, I am not going to give you any straw. You go and get straw for yourselves wherever you can find it, but none of your labor will reduce. Okay? Now, it's not like the people can go out and just get another job here, right? They're slaves to Pharaoh. And he's saying, look, you're still going to do the same amount of work, right? But you're going to have to go provide your own straw now. You're going to have to do this. You're going to have to do more labor. Verse 14, moreover, the foremen of the sons of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, why have you not accomplished your required amount either yesterday or today in making bricks previously? So what happens? They can't make their quota. And then they become beaten for not being able to make their quota, right? Now, instead of Israelite being set free, what happens? They're forced to do double the work as slaves, huh? Forced to do the same amount of work, but having to actually still go out and get their own straw. So double their work. Not only are they to make bricks, but they're to gather their own straw. And when they can't meet their quota, what happens? They're beaten for it. And so things go bad. I mean, they were bad before, right? But for sure they've gotten worse here, right, for them. And look what happens here. Verse 15. Then the foreman of the sons of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, saying, why do you deal this way with your servants? There is no straw given to your servants, yet they keep saying to us, make bricks. And behold, your servants are being beaten, but it is the fault of your own people. But he said, you are lazy, very lazy. Therefore you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. So go now and work, for you'll be given no straw, yet you must deliver the quota of bricks. And Pharaoh says, look, he's telling them what? As they go to him, the people who are speaking for Israel go to him and say, how can you do this to us? And he says, look, it's the fault of your own people. It's the fault of who? Of Moses and Aaron. He's saying, look, it's not my fault. It's their fault. This is why it's happening. They came to ask me to let me go, to let you guys go. Now you're paying the price. So the people go to Moses and Aaron. Look at this in verse 19. The foreman of the sons of Israel saw that they were in trouble because they were told, you must not reduce your daily amount of bricks. When they left Pharaoh's presence, they met Moses and Aaron, and they were waiting for them. Look at verse 21. They said to them, may the Lord look upon you and judge you, for you have made us odious in Pharaoh's sight and in the sight of his servants to put a sword in their hand to kill us. Moses is what? He's done exactly what God has commanded him to do. And Aaron, both of them, right? And instead of things getting better, what happened? They got worse. And the people who were ready to follow them, right, a second ago, who praised God for them, are now cursing them. Right? So what does Moses do? What does he do? Look what he does here. He blames God. Look at verse 22. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you brought harm to this people? Why did you ever send me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done harm to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. Now here is Moses. He believes God. He did exactly what God wanted him to do, and he said everything that God wanted him to say. He said it in faith, believing, right? And as a result, everything has gone wrong. Everything's gone wrong. Now, can you identify with that? Yeah, we've had that happen in our life, right? We've known the Word of God. We've known exactly what God wants us to do. We've followed that. And what happens? We lose our job for it, right? Lose a friend for it. People get mad at us for it, right? We called a hater for it. Things go wrong sometimes, don't they? Moses is saying here, Lord, it's your fault. Lord, I told you I didn't want to be a deliverer and you made me do it, right? All right? I kept telling you I'm not qualified and you kept saying I'm the man to deliver the Israelites out of Egypt. So I gave in and now look at the mess I'm in, right? I did exactly what you told me to do and now things have gone from bad to worse, all right? Now let's look back on this, all right? That's a historical count that we have in here in the book of Exodus, right? And what's so great about historical biblical fiction is that there is so much to learn from because reality is nothing has changed, okay? The players have changed and the backdrop have changed, but the battle is the same, right? The battle is the same. And the battle is this, understand this. The battle is whether to believe in the Word of God or not. Okay? That's the battle that Moses has. That's the battle that Moses' people have. They have the Word of God, the message. God has told them, this is what's going to happen, this is what's going to happen, this is what's going to happen. And the battle for them is, are you going to believe in the Word of God or are you not going to believe in it? See? The players here, although they outwardly look different, inwardly, emotionally, rationally, human nature has not changed. And that's what's great about looking at historical records here, you see. The people, the Israelites, Moses, those who know God, humanly speaking, they're not changed. They go through the same emotions we do. They have the same doubts we do. They struggle with the same faith we do. Those that don't know God, Pharaoh, the Egyptians, they're the same also. So this is what's great about looking at this historical account, you see. We've not evolved into something better here, humanly speaking. So we take a look back. And as we take a look back, we find out that the battle is always the same. And the battle is against, first of all, the Word. But in reality, it's against who? It's against God. If you look, remember Pharaoh's response? Verse 2, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go, right? I don't know the Lord. And besides, he says, I won't let Israel go. Pharaoh, what does he represent? In Pharaoh in Egypt, we see a picture of the world, which is completely opposed to God's people, opposed to God's way, right? Opposed to God, anything God, you know? And we see this in our world, right? We see this in our world. They'll go and they'll attack what? They attack Christianity and let other religions in our valley put seminaries right next to the school, but have a Bible study in the school, Christian, and they want to shut it down, right? The world is opposed to God, and they're opposed to anything God, right? Behind the world is the God of this world, right? Satan, John 12, 2 Corinthians 4. Satan directs the world's opposition to God and his people. Pharaoh and Egypt and the world are just simply unwitting pawns, really, who have no idea that they're being used by Satan. Paul said in Ephesians 6, 12, look at this with me. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. See, even when, and what Paul's saying there is that even when we're battling man, you see, even when Moses is battling Pharaoh, right, he's not really battling man. It's a spiritual battle. Even when we're battling against man, it's a spiritual battle here. The God of this world is using them as pawns in his spiritual battle because the battle is against God. The battle is against God. That's what it is. The people who do not know God are in a spiritual battle, even within themselves, if you think about it, right? They deny the truths of God, of Romans 1 says, that are evident to them. That's a spiritual battle within themselves. You see, because they are made in the image and likeness of God. And so Romans 1 says that even that creation shouts out the testimony of the nature of God, of the grandeur of God, and there's a battle even there in the unbeliever, you see. It's the same battle when the unbeliever battles the sense of morality that they feel. They don't like it, you know. I love the one of my favorite sayings is like, you know, even the thief gets mad if you're robbed from him. How come? Right? He has this battle within himself. Morality of God, made in the image of God, you see. And then there's a deeper battle which Satan is using as he uses them to battle and rule this world. So first of all, we must understand that this is always a spiritual battle. And the battle is against God. And so therefore, anything that happens with you that is a battle against your faith, that is a battle against truth, that is a battle against God's righteousness, even though it's in the flesh, understand it's a spiritual battle. Number one. Number two. Secondly here, Moses has got a plan, right? He has God's plan. He has God's word, and he shares it with the people of God. And they say, what? Amen, brother. Amen, right? And they worship God. God, you're great. You love us. You have a plan for us. We're going to follow it. But when things don't go the way that they've worked them out in their head, when things go differently than they had hoped for, they begin to play the blame game, don't they? The people do. Moses does. Moses and Aaron, they go to them, you blew it, right? And the God you sent them, right? The God that you brought to us, he blew it too, right? Moses and Aaron, you blew it, he tells them. You're leading us and you blew it. I love it. In our men's morning Bible study, we've been starting the book of Revelation. And you can join us there. It's at 6 a.m. on Tuesday mornings. And I'm mostly awake. But when we start a book of Revelation, we're in the letters to the seven churches. And I love it because the men, you know, we look at Ephesus, and Ephesus is this church that holds doctrine strong, but has lost their first love. They have forgotten by how the love which God reached down and saved them. And you get to another church, and they have this great love and this great faith, but they have not stood doctrinally sound, he says, and followed in the way of Jezebel and such, right? And I love it because the men were really quick to understand that hey, those letters are written to the church. We're all responsible for that. You see, if the church fails and loses its first love, it's not the pastor's fault only. It's not the elder's fault only. It's the church's fault. They were realizing that. If we fail to stand on doctrinal issues, the church's fault. You see, it's the church's fault. And so you need to take that responsibility, right? Doctrinally, you think we're off somewhere, you think something's wrong, then you come to the elders, you speak to the elders. I don't understand this. Am I seeing this wrong? This is what God's word says, right? Because it's everyone's fault here. Everyone is responsible. Or you can do what God's people did here and just blame the leaders, right? And that's what they do. Moses, Aaron, you blew it, right? And then Moses follows suit. He goes one up, right? He says, you know, God, I did what you said, and it brought harm to the people. All right? But didn't God give Moses the plan? Remember, we read the plan. He gave Moses the plan like 3 or 4 times. He told him, hey, this is not going to be easy, right? Hey, Pharaoh is not just going to let you go. Pharaoh's going to resist. I'm going to have to strike him down, right? It's going to be a tough plan. Often we don't have to look very hard for someone to blame, right? Our world's really good at blame games today, right? Right? There's always someone to blame. Blame your parents, you know, your teacher, your husband, your wife. You blame the church. The church didn't encourage me. The employer didn't hire me. A friend didn't appreciate me. This person betrayed me, right? Someone lied about me. I'm misunderstood. There's a million excuses we use today. And although the pain is real and there are real people who inflict pain, right, in our lives, in the believer's life. We're not seeing the big picture when we blame them for it. You see, we're not seeing the big picture when we just simply blame them for it in our lives. There are two other players in the blame game, right? Two players that the Israelites overlook. Those two players are themselves and God. Often we bring pain upon ourselves, right? We know that. And we look back later and we go, man, I made a wrong choice. And that's why this happened or so. But there's two other players. We forget about God who wants to really liberate us from ourselves, from our sins, right? And we forget about ourselves who need this liberation from sin, right? So the Israelites do the same things that we would do. They march up to the one responsible for their affliction and they blame him, right? They blame him and they blame the Egyptian oppressors, right? And we often think that our circumstances are someone else's fault. If someone else would change the way he or she is treating us, then, you know, things would be better. And people forget that God is sovereign, right? Something that we're prone to forget in the midst of suffering, that God is sovereign, that he created the pharaohs of the world, right? He created them. He raises them up, he says in his word, and he topples them down when he wishes to. So we have God's plan, don't we? We have his word. What's his plan for us? His plan for us to live our lives out of integrity, out of honesty, and love, and compassion, as a light of the world. That's what he calls us to do in his word, right? And he promises us many things in his word, right? He promises us joy. He promises us peace. He promises a place to lay our burdens upon him. He gives us all those. But when spiritual battle happens, right? And when it happens through forces of fleshly men, right? When we are trampled on by other people, right? Or our life simply gets a little off course. Not even great things. I mean, we don't have to be persecuted and whipped for us to start blaming and for us to start complaining, do we? Just sometimes a little off course. And we cry out, who did this? Quite often. That's our first cry. Who did this? Or why? Or how could God allow this to happen? How could he let this happen? We tend to ignore the rest of God's promises in his word, don't we? God's word warned us of what was ahead. He told his disciples, I love this, in Matthew 10. He's talking to his disciples, and he says, when they arrest you, not if. He says, when they arrest you, he told his disciples, right? In 2 Timothy 3, it says, all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. In Acts 14, it says, we must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. We're promised tribulation. 1 Thessalonians 3:3-4, no one be unsettled by, he says, don't be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we are destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted, Paul is telling them. Look, don't be unsettled by them. 1 Peter 4, talking to Christians who are being burned at the stake by Nero, being persecuted. Dear friends, don't be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you. That's a different way to look at my trials in life, huh? As like, I'm not surprised. God said this would happen. John 16:33, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials and temptations. That's James 1, sorry. John 16 tells us in the world, simply God says you will have tribulation. John 15, let me look at this with me. Jesus said to his disciple in John 15:18, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they also persecuted you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for, look at this, for my name's sake. Why? Because they do not know the one that sent me. They're going to do all these things, he says, for what? for my name's sake, Christ says. Right? You're not really that important. They're not really doing it because of you. Right? They're doing it for my name's sake, Christ says. Because they don't know. They don't know me. That's why they're doing this. Let me take a break. Ben, can you open one of those doors on each side? Ben was being good in closing those because I had asked him to keep them closed. But we've sealed all these doors because they're putting drywall up, and so there's no air circulating. I don't know about you, but I feel like it's 110 in here. So I know, it's just tribulation. I'm not blaming anyone. Darn. I hate when my words come back to me. You know, Paul tells us of his many trials, right? The book of Hebrews tells us of all the things that our forefathers endured. We read of the trials of Job and Habakkuk and David and Elijah and Abraham, all those there in Hebrews 11, right? Why does it surprise us then when life becomes difficult? Right? Why does it surprise us? Our Lord has already told us that it would happen. He did, right? He told us it would already happen. And when we go quickly to the blame game, we begin to what? We forget the word of God, the promises of God. But we also, we forget the God and who he is and who we serve. Because God has also told us many other things, right? He told us what was happening, but he told us that nothing will separate us from your love. He told us that he's overcome the world, and if he's overcome the world, so will you, right? He told us that every sacrifice for his name's sake, none of that will be forgotten, right? That's what he's told us. So we must remember those things. Now, I can't let you go here. I have to take you to chapter 6. God knows our flesh is weak. And he knows that our trials are real and they're painful. And he wishes to comfort us with promises in the midst of those trials. He knows that our tendency is to quickly go and blame something in the world, whether it be him or other people or circumstances, right? But he doesn't leave us with that. And I love this. He doesn't leave. Here's how he answers their complaint. Here's how he answers their finger pointing. I love this. What do you do when things go from bad to worse? Number one is this. You recognize that God is still in control. That's what you do. You recognize that God is still. Look at Exodus. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, remember, this is just after Moses saying, God, what are you doing? I did everything you said. I said it the way you said it. I said it in faith. And things went from bad to worse, right? The Lord said to Moses, Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For under compulsion, he will let them go. And under compulsion, he will drive them out of his land. Look, God is saying, look, now you're going to see that what? That I'm still under control. Now you're going to see, look, I'm just setting it up so you can see what I'm going to do. And I think that often we miss seeing God working because we're so busy blaming our situation. We're so involved in our trial, whether it be, and we can't see God working through it. And often we know that. We could probably all look back in our life and say, oh, God was working then. I can see it now, right? And we've kind of got to a point where we're satisfied with that. We're satisfied with looking back. But I think God wants us to see it then. He wants us to see him working while it's working, you see. He doesn't want us to have hindsight faith. He wants us to have it in the midst of our trial. He wants to see him working. And so he's telling Moses, look, now you will see. Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Okay? Now you will see. Stop pointing your finger and watch. What I'm going to do. Watch what I'm going to do. Man, I'm reminded, and I know I've said this to you, but I'll say it again. You know, I mean, my dad who came to the Lord late in life and on the I-5 freeway in California in a 1974 Ford Granada in 1992. Those cars were built the last 2 years, not 22. And it breaks down and we coast to the end and he goes, oh, we should pray. I was encouraged because, you know, my dad had never wanted to do that before, but he's now a believer. And he says, God, your car broke down. Can't wait to see what you're going to do. And I know I've told you the story. A guy pulls up and says, hey, your car broke down. I'm a mechanic. Oh, your fuel pump's out. You know, I think I have one of those in my trunk. Right? But we could have missed that if all he did was complain and think, how am I going to get out of this? Oh, let's start walking. Let's call a tow truck. Let's do this, right? But that's what God wants in the midst of our trial. He's saying, look, now you will see what I will do. Now you will see how I'm going to work this out. Number two, recognize that God has not abandoned you. Look at this. Exodus 2, or 6, verse 2 and 3. God spoke further to Moses. He says, not only that, not only stop and wait and you'll see what I'm going to do, but look, God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them. In other words, he's saying, look, I'm not going to abandon you. I am the Lord. I'm the same God that appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? I'm the God Almighty. I'm not going to abandon you, all right? God is saying that, right? I read this about an owner of a photographic studio tells the story of a college student who came in with a picture of his girlfriend, and he wanted the picture duplicated, and the owner said that, you know, she took it out of the frame and put it on the copier and noticed an inscription on the back. So she read it, and it said, it was written by his girlfriend, and it says, my dearest Bobby, I love you with all my heart. I love you more and more each day. I will love you forever and ever. P.S. If we ever should break up, I want this picture back. See, do you see with God, there's no P.S. It's not, I love you with all my heart. I will be with you forever. But if you deny me, by the way, I want my love back, right? God, there's no P.S.s with God here. God says in Philippians 1:6, for I'm convinced of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will what? He will perfect it. He'll until the day of Christ. He will not give up on you. Right? Deuteronomy 4:31, for the Lord your God is compassionate God. He will not what? He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your father which he swore to them. And we have that covenant today. We have the fulfillment of that covenant, right? The new covenant. And God says, look, I'm not going to fail you. I'm not going to destroy you. I'm not going to forget the covenant I have with you. Romans 8, one of the greatest promises of the New Testament, right? Romans 8:35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. How do we conquer? We overconquer them through Christ who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor death. And in case I miss something, Paul says, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, right? God has not abandoned us when things don't seem to go the way that we thought they might go, when tribulation comes. Number three, recognize that you need to stay dependent upon God then, right? It only makes sense, doesn't it? Recognize that you need to stay dependent upon God. Look at verse 3. He says in Exodus 6:3, I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them. Learn this about God. God is not so concerned. He's not so concerned about changing your circumstances as he is about changing your heart. Psalm 62:8 says, trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. You see? Trust in him at all times. Pour your heart out before him. In all times, God is a refuge. The reason you cannot trust God is that you have a spiritual disease called myopia. Nearsighted. All we can do is see ourselves, huh? You have to focus your vision on God. We focus our vision too often on our circumstances. But we need to focus our vision on an unchanging God, don't we? We don't we? All right? So the only question that you need to settle is, are you willing to trust God? Are you willing to trust His Word? Yeah? Are you more determined to live your life, you see, by trusting God or by fretting about your circumstances? That's a choice that you have. Secondly, God is not so interested in changing your circumstances as much as He is in changing your perspective of Him. And that's maturity, actually, in a Christian. Changing our perspective of who God is. These people, Israelites, they're not ready to follow God through the wilderness. You see? They need to see God what? Work against Pharaoh. They need to see His mighty hand. They need to see Him wipe out the firstborn of all the Egyptians and not what? Of the Israelites, those who have faith in God. They need to see that. You see? God wants you to lift your eyes above your circumstances because that's where He is. That's where He is. He's above your circumstances, right? Moses could not face Pharaoh without God, right? And we really, in all honesty, as we look at our lives and as we look at tomorrow and we look at next week, the reality is we can't really face it the way God wants us to face it without God, you see? You know, we can go out with all our might and all our own will and grit our teeth and say, I'm going to be a light of the world. But you cannot do that without Christ, without God, without the work of the Holy Spirit and the work of God's Word in your life. You cannot do that. Let's pray. Lord God, as we look at the account of Your people here, Lord, history so long ago, we can relate to them because we are much like them. We are flesh and blood. We worry, we fret. We doubt in You, and yet You've given us our Word. And so, God, my prayer is for us as believers to stand firm in Your Word, as believers to lift one another up in prayer, to stand firm in the truth and the might of who You are. Let us glorify in that, Lord. Let us look above our circumstances. Let us be a light into the world that directly shines to the character of who You are in our life. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.